part of our new hope, our new way, is trying to engage as many as possible in discipling relationships through life groups. These are groups where you can get together with a community of believers, small group of believers, and you can develop significant relationships, study the Bible together, pray together. It's application-oriented. We want to obey what God's teaching us, and so that's all a part of life groups. You have encouragement from one another in those groups. It's a way of mutual edification, but it's also an opportunity to reach new people. And so as we try to get new people into those groups, bring friends to that group, we can disciple them and they can discover Jesus in that way. In a non-threatening environment, it's different than inviting them to church. It's a lot easier. And so we encourage you to do that. And then we hope not just to multiply disciples, but to multiply groups. And so we're going to start with a few and keep growing and growing and growing. But if you're interested in being in a life group, back there at that table, back by the bulletin board, there's a place for you to sign up and register your interest. I'll be in touch with you and we'll get you hooked up and get things working. So we hope that you'll participate in that. Well, we're spending 90 days with Jesus, reading through the Gospels a chapter a day, and seeking to know him better and to follow him more closely. And so if you haven't been reading with us, you can jump in now. You can start this week. We read Monday through Saturday, and then I preach from what you've read on Sundays. And so you can jump in at any time and get going. Invite your friends to participate as well. Say, hey, we're doing this. You want to read with us? Share what you've been learning as you read. This past week, we read chapters 13 through 18 in the Gospel of Matthew. And so here's what I want you to do right now. Nudge someone near you and share one thing from your reading that you discovered about Jesus, or that you learned or were reminded of about Jesus, some lesson you learned from him. So if you would do that, if you aren't reading, ask your neighbor, what did you learn from 90 days with Jesus? Okay, so go ahead and talk with each other a little bit about what you're discovering. That's great. That's great. Now, on Saturday, we were scheduled to read Matthew chapter 18. And so if you want to open your Bibles to that passage, or your iPhones or whatever, to that passage, Matthew 18, it features a mixed bag of teachings from Jesus, or it looks that way anyway. Stuff about children, stuff about temptation and angels and shepherding and wounds from a friend and forgiveness, about relationships at church and relationships with the lost. And these teachings can be and often are isolated from one another, compartmentalized, isolated from the context, and then they get used sometimes in situational proof texting, where sometimes the desired applications are not necessarily, might be, but not necessarily the ones that were intended when Jesus taught these things. For example, that famous saying of Jesus in verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And that oft-quoted passage comes when only a couple show up for Bible study or prayer meeting or worship. You know, a couple weeks ago, Ron met here with 22 people on the snow day. We had canceled services, but some of you came anyway. And, well, where two or three are gathered, you know, the Lord's in their midst, we say. And maybe that was even quoted that day with that in mind. And while that is true, is that really the application Jesus was talking about here when he said that? Or some talk about their guardian angel. Have you ever talked about your guardian angel? You can look at verse 10 and see some things about that, or people cite that passage. There are claims of authority in churches, sometimes rooted in verse 18, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, you know, and somebody will quote that. Or verses 15 through 17, often wielded as church policy for disciplining an immoral or divisive Christian, you know, well, did you follow the steps of Matthew 18, you know? And when we want unqualified answers to prayers, we sometimes will claim verse 19. You know, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you. And so they quote that, but when the prayers go unanswered, then we doubt God. One of the reasons I like reading through larger passages, like a whole chapter at a time, like we're doing in 90 Days with Jesus, is that it gives us more context. It gives us a bigger picture of what that's saying and better clarity about it. And it helps prevent some misapplications and misunderstandings and what we call eisegesis, you know, where you interpret a passage based on your own presumptions or agendas or desires. Jesus' teachings here in Matthew 18, I think, if you just look at the whole scope of it, I think all these teachings work together collectively to highlight the incredible worth of disciples. If nothing else, I pray that you walk away today from this encounter with God's Word with a deep abiding assurance that you are loved and valued by God. You are prized and intensely loved at great cost. You are worth fighting for. But this message, while that's all true, that's here, it's not just about you and for you personally. Matthew 18 also reminds us of God's value of others around us in a sense of community that we need to love and nurture whatever the cost. Jesus employs three images in this passage to emphasize how valuable we are to Him. So let's take a look. We're going to begin with the first image in Matthew 18, starting with verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And He called a little child and had him stand among them. And He said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe is the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away." That's drastic. That's extreme. He said, "It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell." So look at this image here. You are valued like precious, trusting children. In this passage, we see the ferocious, protective love of Jesus for His own. In fact, I think there's a striking double-edged sword in Jesus' words and in His tone. Because on one hand, you hear the tender, reassuring love of a devoted parent, a devoted father. But at the same time, the intense, threatening tone of a protective father or parent. And I promise you that I've used that voice with my own children for their well-being, concerned for them. In fact, I can say that I've used that voice for the boys who've come calling on my daughter through the years, and physically, I'm not very big and menacing or intimidating. Now, you would say that. And the truth is, I'm a lover, not a fighter. I'm not violent or volatile. I don't like conflict. I seek to make peace and resolve things quickly. Those of you who know me know that's the way I am. But I wanted my daughter to know and those boys to know that I would do all I can to stand between her and harm, her and danger, her and evil. I'm serious about her total well-being, physical, emotional, and spiritual. And I wanted them to know that. I wanted Abby to know that. I have to tell you what happened, if you haven't heard yet. A young man sat down across the table from me a couple months ago, and he boldly asked for my blessing to marry my baby girl. I mean, what's he... Now, he's nice enough. He is. In fact, Scott's a fine Christian guy who demonstrates great tender care for Abby, and he looks after her. He's gentle with her and good to her. He provides stability for her, and he balances her. He's a great match, and I like him. But here he sat, and he looked me in the eye, and he wants to marry my baby girl. You know, I don't know about that. he wants to love her and care for her the rest of their lives. Now, outside, as we had this conversation, I was quite calm and very affirming. But inside, I have to tell you, every protective cell in my body was at battle stations. Are you ready to protect and provide for and partner with my precious little girl? Now listen, buddy, I've had this responsibility for 20 years, and it's a huge responsibility. You know, she came to our family after years of prayer and travail and struggle, and finally, God entrusted her to our care, and I take that very seriously, and I discipled her to know the Lord. Now, I wasn't a perfect father by any means. But I held her to my chest when she cried, and I sang to her sweetly, and I played with her out in the yard playing ball and whatever, and I wrestled and danced with her in our family room, and I played dolls and coloring books, and I braided her hair, and I sent notes in her lunchbox every day, and I held her hand when she was uncertain, and it was into my arms that she confidently leaped into the swimming pool. And we made cookies together, and I tried and I tried and I tried to teach her to be on time. And I cried for her when her heart was broken. And I encouraged her in ministries, and I served with her on a mission trip. And I tried to pass on some wisdom to her. I flew out to California to help her drive back for 3 days to get back home when she needed to come. I paid for stuff I couldn't afford. And I warred for her in prayer more than she even knows. And you, young man? You know, you've only known her a couple of years, and you presume that you can do the job, and you will help her become all that God intends for her to be, and you will protect her and nurture her. I hardly know you, boy. You know, how do I know that in just a year or two or three that you're not going to treat her badly? That you'll begin to take her for granted or abandon her or harm her? How do I know the kind of dad you're going to be to your children? How deep is your faith? I mean, will you lead your home as a Christian husband and father? Or are you going to have a half-hearted faith after a while? Or abandon your faith? You know, that is a fragile heart and soul you're holding in your hand. You better take care of it. Man, I needed to get that off my chest. Whew. That feels so good, man. I didn't blast him with all of that. But I want to convey to you that I love Abby more than I can say. I'm her dad, and she's my daughter. And those are very real concerns for me. And he better love her with commitment to her well-being. And I believe he will. Now, I tell you all that so that you can catch a glimpse of the ferocity of the protective love that Jesus has for his own, for you. For you. His love exceeds any earthly father's love. And our society gets this protective love for children. I mean, everybody gets it. People can get away with all kinds of evil behavior, but you better not mess with little children, right? Jesus, though, is not primarily teaching the protection of vulnerable children. I mean, you can get that here, but he's really just illustrating. He's using the imagery of a precious, trusting child who becomes his own by their humble faith. He's doing that to amplify how much he values us as his children. Warning of misleading one of Jesus' precious children or disciples is extreme here. You notice the language that Jesus uses. And I get angry. I get so angry with preachers who use the name of Jesus to give people false hope and teach false doctrines and lead people into misguided behavior. They're going to answer to God for it. And it breaks my heart. When I lead someone to Christ and baptize them into Christ and they begin to grow in the Lord, but then the cares and allurements of the world gradually pull them away. Or somebody comes into their life and pulls them away. And I pity those who lure impressionable new believers into worldly ways and immorality and into sin. They will pay and it won't be pretty. Jesus makes that clear. One reason we're doing 90 days with Jesus, one reason we're doing this as a church together is to keep each other grounded and following Jesus. It's proactive protection so that we won't fall prey to the evil one, because Jesus cares about that a lot. He cares about you. I got to wondering, what did you warn your children to stay away from? That you wouldn't let them go near for their own good. Maybe they wanted to, but you wouldn't let them. What, you tell me, what are some things that you warned your children about? What's that? Don't get near the stove. Boys. What's that? Don't climb on the stairs. Strangers. Watch out for strangers. Running in the parking lot. Drugs. Okay, you warn them away from certain things and influences in their lives, and that's normal, and that's good. Sometimes it's big things that you're warning them about, and sometimes it's tiny things, just little things, but they're important. They're important. The other day, I volunteered to be a substitute parent for kids at the Covedale school next door, because some of the kids wanted to go to the school breakfast thing, but you had to be accompanied by the parent or whatever. And so I went to escort kids, you know. And so two of the little girls that I got to chaperone, they were third grade girls, and they were just rattling on, you know, about this and that. They were talking about little games and stuff on their phones and things that I didn't know anything about. I didn't know what they were, but I was in it with them, you know. And one of them exclaimed that she was so tired. And she said she went to bed each night, but she had trouble getting to sleep. And so I asked why, and she explained that after she goes to bed, she always plays games on her iPhone. And I told her, put your iPhone away. I told her, I always make my kids put their phones away at bedtime. I don't care how much they whine and cry about it. You don't let kids play games after bedtime. That's foolish, because they're still learning to govern themselves wisely. And as the parent, you have to teach them healthy boundaries, don't you? And you protect them from what's harmful, things that are unwise choices, you know. And so you remove it if you have to, right? You take it away if you have to for their protection. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You are so prized by God that Jesus teaches us to remove evil influences and stumbling blocks from our lives. Anything that can damage us spiritually. And it might be something that's not technically wrong, but is it wise? You know, it can lead to trouble. And so put up some boundaries and some restrictions in your life. That's a good thing. Surgically, in Jesus' terminology, surgically carve out the stuff that can cause you to fail morally. It may mean you have to end a relationship or distance yourself from some bad influence in your life. And you may have to draw a line of what movies you watch or stay away from the pub and the club or let someone else manage the money or change the music you listen to or tune out the political rhetoric that's getting you fired up or stop browsing all the shopping networks. You know your weaknesses. You know them. Stay away. Far, far away. Draw a line and don't go play right by the line. You stay back here. Okay? That's what he's talking about. Cut those things out of your life. Pay attention when your trusted Christian friends are warning you, hey, what you're doing isn't very wise. You're too valuable to lose your soul. In fact, if you look at this passage, these first verses, you know, each disciple is so valuable that a disciple is compared to this vulnerable child. And each disciple is so valuable that those who thwart the disciple's growth are judged severely. A disciple is so valuable that no sacrifice is too great to preserve disciples. A disciple is so valuable that angels are involved in the ultimate agenda of Jesus for the disciples. Look at verse 10. But there's another image as we go on in this chapter. Let's look at verse 12 and following. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that didn't wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. You are valued like sheep, like lost sheep. Now, it may be a little bit difficult for us to grasp the full significance of sheep in the ancient Jewish culture. Because how can we? We who live in a world where we just click on a website or swipe our card and we can have just about anything we want right now. Right? We are urbanites. We don't grow our own food, raise our own livestock for milk and garments and food. We're not agricultural or nomadic herders. We don't worship in a manner that requires thousands and thousands of sacrificial lambs on the altar. We're not restricted from ham and bacon and chops. Sheep and other livestock don't share our family dwellings and graze on our land. That's how it was in that culture. You know, there are over 500 references to sheep in the Bible. From the most ancient days, flocks were a vital part of life and worship. From designating God's people as the sheep of his pasture, to God calling Israel his flock, to the Old Testament sacrificial system where all the lambs were sacrificed, and to the first king of Israel being a shepherd, to the exposing of King David's sin with Bathsheba as stealing a poor man's beloved little lamb. To the 23rd Psalm that we all know, the Lord is my shepherd. To the shepherds watching their flocks by night. To stories of lost sheep and found sheep. To the image of Jesus as the great shepherd. To elders being called shepherds of the church as a flock. And a lot more. Kings and wealthy people amassed flocks. Sinners sacrificed flocks. Shepherds guarded them. Everyone needed them. Few things were more valuable in the Israel than sheep. Sheep were indispensable in their culture, commerce, commodities, communities, conversations, creeds, concepts, and even life itself. And so what does Jesus use to convey the worth of a disciple? What does he use? Sheep. How'd you guess? You know, but it makes sense, doesn't it? When you think about the context, they would be very familiar. They would understand that. And he using that prized imagery, Jesus suggests, well, what if a man had a sheep that strayed? How would he feel about that? What would he do? And it's quite a compelling picture that Jesus paints, and not hard for those original hearers to imagine, a shepherd dropping everything else to go in search of the stray until he found it and brought it safely home. He would leave the 99 in the safety of the flock, and he would go retrieve that one lost sheep, rejoicing exceedingly at bringing the lost one back to the flock. Jesus loves you like that. Jesus' disciples are so highly valued that he goes on an all-out search and rescue mission even for individuals like you. Here we see the determined, relentless, searching love of Jesus for his own. Let me tell you, when you feel unloved, unnoticed, unworthy, abandoned, rejected, overlooked, all you have to do is look at the cross and you'll know the truth. He left heaven to find you. He laid down his life to restore you. And he won't stop pursuing you until you are safe with him now and forever. Now we can stray, and we do. We can abandon him. But he never abandons us, ever. There's nothing he wants more than for you to be safe with him. So I'm wondering if you will say that great Psalm 23 out loud with me today as we reflect on the Savior's, the Shepherd's great love for us. Let's read it together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. But I'm wondering, is Jesus telling us, is he telling us this just so that we will personally feel valued as his sheep, his disciples? Or is the scope of this teaching, this assurance, much bigger? Check out verse 14 again. He says, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. The Lord loves all the sheep. He doesn't want anyone lost or left out. He is on a mission to bring everyone into a fold, into relationship with him. In fact, there's a sense in which he prioritizes the lost and wayward until they are restored. And that's why, friends, he commissions us. He commissions us to share in the discipling mission to bring as many lost sheep home as we possibly can. And that's why the Western Hills Church mission is to provide a foundation of hope and help people build new lives in Christ. Now, friends, I know that there are many things that we value in this world. Friends and family, health and education, freedom and our careers and our homes and goods and good times. And we pursue these things. These things occupy our focus, our daily lives. They fill our schedules. But Jesus wants us to value lost sheep as much as he does. And so that we would make this mission our top priority every day. And so I looked back over my week, this past week, counting all the things that I was so busy doing. So many different things. Things that I had to do, things that I wanted to do, things that just swallowed up my time and energy. Good things and trivial things. All kinds of things. But as I looked at it all, I have to tell you, one thing was lacking. It's one thing that wasn't enough that I know should be. Discipling someone and seeking and saving the lost. How about you? How's your schedule look? It's one more image. Let's try to picture it. Starting in verse 15. A community image. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. You see the community picture? You are valued like a restored brother. Here in this teaching, we see the preserving, restorative love of Jesus for every member, for the community of disciples. You are so valuable that provisions are prescribed here in the church for preservation with accompanying authority. Jesus would rather that you don't sin. But you know what? The Lord loves you so much that when you do sin, He commissions your brothers and sisters, the whole community, to renew you. If you wound someone else in the family, there's a responsibility to forgive and restore you, be reconciled with you. The Lord doesn't want you to get away with evil because He knows that's not good for you. It's not good for the person you wound. It's not good for the whole church. And so He teaches us the steps of restoration for the sake of community. The whole goal of the procedure is preserving the one who sins against his brother, but ultimately preserving the whole flock. The goal of this teaching is not justice. It is not revenge. It is not discipline, excommunication, banishment, disfellowshipping someone. The goal of this procedure is reconciliation. It's unity. It's about the value of each disciple and the whole community of disciples. And so this conversation, this teaching, prompted Peter to ask, well, how many times should I forgive my brother? And Jesus' answer was the famous 70 times 7. In other words, as many times as necessary, you forgive and keep forgiving. Jesus values each of us so much that He forgives us our sins, and He wants us to forgive as He has forgiven us. And then He told this teaching story, a parable, about a king who was settling accounts with his servants, and one servant owed a debt that was, it was impossible for him to pay, like a $10 million debt. How's this peasant going to do that, this servant, this slave? Instead of having this man sold and his whole family, his wife and children as well, to help cover some of the debt, the king forgave him. He totally absorbed the loss himself. He pardoned the man and let the man go free. That same freed servant then went out and demanded repayment from a fellow servant that owed him a small amount. And when the man asked for just a little more time, the servant had him thrown in jail. And when the king found out how unmerciful that servant had been after the king had showed him such enormous, impossible mercy, he seized that servant and threw him in prison and had him tortured, Jesus said, until he could pay the debt. Well, how's he going to pay the debt if he's in jail being tortured? He's going to be in there forever. And Jesus concluded, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Man, that ought to make us wake up. and ought to help us see how serious Jesus is about our love and unity. He wants us to value each other and value our togetherness as disciples as He does. We are so valuable that unlimited forgiveness and reconciliation opportunities are required. The grace of Jesus to forgive our impossible debts is amazing. And we're compelled to do all that we can to restore relationships in the body and forgive debts against us as we've been forgiven. I know of Christians, even in this church family, who have forgiven unthinkable sins against them, and they keep forgiving every time they're reminded of the offense, 70 times 7. And it takes His strength and His love and grace to do it. But friends, how can we withhold our love and forgiveness when we have been forgiven so much, forgiven a debt that we can never repay? There are few things more lovely and sometimes more astounding than reconciliation in the grace of Jesus. That's beautiful. Ah, Jesus loves you. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. He loves us. He wants us to love one another as He's loved us. We come to this time in our service where we meet at the table. And I hope you will see this as a table of value and love. I hope you will see in the emblems themselves just how much Jesus loves you. His children, His lost sheep, restored brothers. And I hope you'll come to the table and value one another like Jesus values you. And that you'll be very aware. And you know what? If there's a rift between you and someone here, I hope that you will be reconciled. You'll forgive and you'll work that out with them. Because the Lord values that. And He values you and He values the other person. So when you come to partake today, taste His love. Be reminded of how loved you are and how much He loves us all. And maybe today you are realizing Jesus died on the cross for you and that's how much He loves you, and you would like the forgiveness that He offers and a new start. You're ready to turn from sin and be baptized into Christ for forgiveness and His Spirit to come and dwell in you. And so if you want to take that step today during this encounter time, just come right away. Come right on up and find me here in the front and we'll help you take that step. Maybe you're already an immersed believer, a baptized believer in Christ, and you'd like to be a part of this fellowship, this church family. Please, again, I want you to just come on up, and we would be glad to welcome you. So let's spend this time in our encounter and just embrace the love of Jesus for us.
For a second, you said you'd have a whoosh. Do you say that again?
Nothing there.
Who was that?